Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Now, this is just simply an overflow of my own personal devotion time last night. I didn't sit down and try to write a sermon, but before going to bed, I did want to sit down and spend some time reading the Word of God. I didn't write notes. All I did was jot a few notes down to try to keep me on track. Not notes, but more some points. And this is something for us to think about. You've heard me say that one of my observations, one of the criticisms I've had about, and I say American Christians because I'm not really familiar with any other kind of Christian. I've had exposure to Christians from Mexico and other countries. So I speak mostly about my own experience with believers here in America and in the manner that we read our Bibles. As you will know, Americans are, it has been customarily said that we are rugged individuals, and we like our personal freedoms. We like the fact of being independent, even on the individual level, many times not really thinking about in terms of, I don't know what other term to use, corporate solidarity, in thinking of ourselves in terms of a group or a family. Everything is personalized nowadays, even now more than ever. Before, in decades past, you know, some of us might still have this practice, but we used to have meals together as a family and sit down at the table, because if you wanted to watch a particular television show and the whole family was interested, then it came on at a certain time, and when you went to the local Walmart, you better grab that TV guide. Some of the young people have no idea. But do you remember the TV guide? No? Okay, never mind. I'm totally irrelevant right now. But you would look at the TV guide, and for those of us who weren't in a privileged family to have cable, right, you had 3, 6, and 10, and PBS, unless you were at your grandma's house, the only thing that was on was Univision, Sábado Gigante. But when you went back home, porque abuelita said, no me vayas a cambiar el canal. Right, it was Univision 24/7. And those are the only channels you had. And for the rest of the Robson families who had more channels, it's because they were stealing channels from the neighbor in the cable box. And shame on you. But watching television was a family activity. Everyone sat down and watched together. It really isn't like that anymore because of smart devices. Each kid has their own electronic device, and the teenager is in the room watching his own particular show. And the husband and the mom, everyone's in a separate room, and so everyone is under the same household, but they are not together, each one having their own unique experience because it has been personalized. And then, of course, food is the same way. You open the fridge, and everyone has their choice of food. And so that is symptomatic. Everything is personalized and experienced. Well, in the biblical world, it wasn't like that. There is a particular mentality in the Bible, especially when Jesus teaches, where this is not really descriptive of the culture, at least not in Jewish life and culture. They really thought in terms of they as a group. And because of this American tendency, it might be true in other cultures. I just don't know because I haven't been there. We tend to read the Bible, and I have said, individualistically. And by that, we think even of our faith in individualistic terms. Now, that's different from our faith in Christ is personal. We have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that is totally good and awesome and great. But I think that sometimes when we think of a personal relationship with Jesus, we might be prone to thinking in terms of an individualistic, as in I have no brothers and sisters, and even a private relationship with Jesus. And that is not biblical. And so let me just try to highlight that when you read the Bible, you see this corporate aspect come through if you really just take off your American lenses and try to allow the text to speak to you. Look at Matthew chapter 5. If you are in a pew Bible, this is on page 809. one of the most basic things to hermeneutics, or the principle of interpreting the Bible, is that you identify the audience who is initially being addressed. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he," as a reference to Jesus, "he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, who came to Jesus? His disciples. "And he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, basic grammar is who is them. The most recent reference is who? The disciples. Now, there is a crowd there, of course, but this is a reference to the disciples. And as you consider what follows, it makes complete sense that this is being addressed to his disciples. And it says in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Now, this is a specific hunger and a specific thirst. Pay attention to the grammar. This is not a reference to physical eating, as in I cannot wait to the church service is over because there is tortilla soup waiting for us. This is not a physical appetite, a desire for that kind of nourishment. This is a reference about people who really, really desire, what does it say in verse 6? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for" what? This is a reference to the righteousness of God, to the kingdom of God. And what does God promise such people? "For they shall be satisfied." And then he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth." And here is where we get ourselves into trouble. Because in the Bible, we don't have really an English equivalent to "you" as a reference to "you" plural. When we think of "you," we think of in terms of individualistic singular terms. But if you are a Texan, you don't have this problem because we do have in our Texan language "y'all," which is a reference to all of you. I think someone had noted that if you want to call out a few people from a crowd and reference them, you say "y'all." But if you want to not exclude anyone, then you say "all of y'all." It's a double affirmation there. Well, when we read the Bible, we read "you," but really the reference is plural because we don't have an English equivalent. Now, we should understand according to context when "you" is a reference to plural, but it is not always immediately referenced. So here's what I want you to understand. "You" is the church. "You" together, all of y'all, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, all of y'all, the church, you are the light of the world. So, church, the Jesus here is saying that his disciples, plural, are the light of the world. Now, it is totally right, and it is a legitimate application that when you are home and you are by yourself and you're reading the Bible and you hear Jesus say to you, a disciple, you are the light of the world. And you say, I individually must let my light, meaning how God has changed me, the truth of God, the gospel, the truth of God must shine forth from my individual life so that it serves as a witness to those around me. Totally legit application. You understand? However, the first application isn't you individually, though that is a legitimate application. Now, why am I making this distinction? Because it's not just merely that Jesus is addressing individuals who each individually should shine their light for Christ. I believe that a better way to see this is that there is a way that the church is a light to the world when it is the church, and the church is a witness to the world in that she shines her light to the world in a way that only the church can do, in distinction from you individually. Do you understand? So it's not just that, well, we're all lights. We're all individual light bulbs. And when we come together, well, there's more light. Well, I mean, I'm sure that's true in one respect, but I do think that we really need to think about that this is a reference to the church. Look at verse 14. And what confirms this for me, and we don't need to get too far into what Jesus is giving into analogies, because if you press too hard, then that's when you get in trouble. We just need to see what's generally being said here. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A what? City is a reference to what? Togetherness, people. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp. Now, this is an analogy. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your corporate light, let your individual light, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, when it says and give glory, it means that the works of God in the life and witness of the church glorify God. It's not that he's saying, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I didn't take time to study here. That might be an application, but I believe that what is probably in view here is that the works themselves serve to glorify God. Now, let me draw your attention to another aspect of this togetherness, that even your prayer life should have in mind others. So when we pray, we say, Lord, I want to ask you, and it's me and Jesus and I and God. And so there's this one-to-one prayer. And that's totally fine, and you should do that. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we pray this way much to the exclusion of having a corporate mindset, that when we pray, we are just one person together with the church. And so, for example, when Jesus instructs the church in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, now, when people pray, they have different reasons as to why they think that God hears them. I've been good all week. I haven't done really anything bad. And so I believe that this week God might be more prone to listening to me because, like Santa, he has a good list and a bad list. That's false religion. And others say, well, again, we might have reasons that are grounded in ourselves by which we might think that God is more prone to hear us. And Jesus identifies a group who had a particular view. This group would think God is going to hear me because of these reasons. And he lays out the reason in verse 7. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, And when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Watch. And why do the Gentiles think that God will hear them? Well, in their case, they think that they will be heard for their many words. They think that, I don't know what exactly the empty phrases are, but they have a wrong view of prayer, and so therefore God doesn't answer them because of the way that they pray. They have a wrong view of who God is and why God hears, and so Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this, our Father. You see that? There's that plurality again. Now, of course, you can pray, my Father, Abba, Father. But notice that when Jesus takes the time to teach prayer, He says, you pray like this, our Father. And look at verse 11. And when you ask God for sustenance, here's what you ask for. Give us. Not just merely give me. Give us. In other words, I'm not only concerned about myself, I have my brothers and sisters in view. And so, Lord, give us. And not only, Lord, forgive me, but forgive us our debts. As we also collectively, not just merely individually, but as we collectively have forgiven our debtors. And lead us, not just me individually, but lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that interesting? Don't let your prayer life be me-centered without anyone else in mind or in view. That is not biblical. Prayer can be personal, but it should not be private and individualistic. Do you understand? You cannot even practice Christianity apart from the church. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This can be demonstrated from Scripture. I've never preached a sermon on this or drawn your attention in an organized way, but you would be surprised how often the phrase or the term one another comes up. There are people who think it is perfectly fine and healthy and even biblical to claim faith in Christ and yet have no love for the church and no desire to be part of her life, no desire to participate, and they think that God is perfectly pleased with them. You see, when God saves people, He places them into a family. This is by God's design. The church is not a man-made institution. It is the body of Christ designed by God. The church is God's idea. You cannot even practice Christianity apart from the local church. It is assumed in the Scriptures. And so when the Bible instructs believers about their relationship to other people, it speaks both to your relationship to other believers, and of course there is application, your relationship to the world. But the Bible, especially the New Testament, is concerned about how the church conducts herself in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And it's talking about how believers relate and interact with one another. And watch this in Ephesians chapter 4. So many scriptures can be demonstrated to point out this principle that we are always being instructed on how we ought to relate to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, meaning live your life, the manner in which you conduct yourself, your lifestyle, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. These things are characteristics of how you should relate to one another. Look at verse 2 at the beginning of it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the what? the unity of the Spirit. It's a reference to corporate unity, not the individual Holy Spirit in your individual private life, excluded or apart from the life of the church. He's speaking here to the church. With all humility, meaning being humble with each other, being gentle with each other, being patient with each other, bearing with one another, meaning putting up with each other, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you are not a participating or a member of a local church, you cannot even carry out biblical commands because it assumes that you are a participating member of a body of believers. And so people who say, me and Jesus have our own thing going, what Bible are they reading? They have to tear out most of the Bible and say, well, that doesn't apply to me because, you know, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Not me, because I don't have a church, so I'm excluded. Respect your leaders and the Lord, right? Well, I don't have any leaders because me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. I don't care for the church. Something is wrong with you if you have no love, no affection, and if you are negligent of the local church. You really need to engage in self-examination and ask where you stand with God. I'm not saying that to be saved, you have to be a member of the church, but what I'm saying is if God saves you, he'll make you someone who loves the people of God. Man, I said I wasn't going to preach. I'm sorry. Let's wrap this up. Look at verse 4. There is one body. It doesn't mean your individual body. It means the church. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's all speaking of unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us individually. For what reason? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. For what reason? Let me skip forward for the sake of time. Look at verse 11. You see, if you have a gift from God, which you do in one way or another, it's not for you. It's not your gift. It's not for you. The difference between the church and the world, when Letty and I were lost and we were in the world, and we lived our lives in a godless way and we had a secular worldview, we were of the understanding, as the way the rest of the world is whatever talents and abilities you have, you use those abilities for the advancement of yourself and your career, and you do for you. You do you, okay? In other words, whatever gifts you had or abilities, you use it for you to amass and to accumulate. And in Letty's case, you record music for the listening enjoyment of other people that has no positive spiritual. In fact, it may even have the opposite effect. But whatever money comes in, whatever recognition comes in, it's for Letty. And it's for Chris, who also benefits. And it's no different than people in the world who have vocations. Their mentality, the worldview, is that this is for me. According to God, not so. So in verse 11, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there's other scripture that attests to this same principle. Now, in this case, the reference is to people that God placed in the church for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So in that case, you could even take it further and say, you don't even exist for you. You exist for the sake of God, for the glory of God, and God's design. You exist for the development of other people, for building up the body of Christ until we, there's that corporate reference again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So then, if you neglect the local church because you think you are spiritually grown and don't really need the church, you are deceived. You are a spiritual infant and not a mature person. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, a reference to each other, we are to grow up together in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Watch this. So the statement here is about this is how the church grows. Number one, when they maintain a unity, and that unity is maintained, which each individual member contributes to the overall unity. And so watch this. And so the church grows, look at verse 16, when each part is working properly. From whom the whole body, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part, that's you individually, when if each of you are walking in the grace of God, when each of you are walking in the gift that God gave you, and when you are using that gift for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, when you are using that gift towards the saints, when each part is working properly, this, here's what happens. The end result is that the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. So my admonition to you is to not neglect God by neglecting his people. Amen. And to see yourself as a gift of God to your brothers and sisters for their spiritual growth and vice versa. Do not think of sanctification and growing in godliness as something that happens apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Amen? So that's my admonition to you this morning. Now, where is Letty? Oh, there you go. Okay, Letty. I'm going to let Letty take over, and she's going to facilitate whatever she has planned for the remainder of the service. Okay, Letty? Any minute now. Just kidding. Now she's got to take off. So let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to keep in mind again, as I have tried to demonstrate from the scriptures, that you love us as a family. And even though we are a family, each of us are not neglected by you individually, because you are omniscient, you are omnipotent, you are all-knowing, and only you can do this. Only you can pay attention to the smallest of details in our lives and take care of us as if no one else existed. And yet at the same time, simultaneously, while looking after us individually, you are able to tend to the needs of your church corporately. And so let us not be of the mindset that it's either one or the other, but it is both. You are our personal Lord, our shepherd. And yet, there is no need that is overlooked by you as you tend to each of us and all of us together. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen.